Two things before I start that I need to address. Number one, God is good.
All the time.
God is good. Amen. The second thing is this question for you. What has God taught you this week, or this month, or this year? Amen. If we're walking with the Lord, He's always teaching us. The question is, are we paying attention? A wise man once said, if you spent an entire day with a master plumber and you learned nothing, whose fault was that? Just think about that. A good friend of mine is fond of saying that our Father is in the forgiveness business. But I would add to that that He's also an expert at restorations. He restores bad years. He restores relationships, marriages, health, vitality. He restores purpose. He restores people. And that's what I'm going to speak to you about today. Meeting the true Jesus, leaving your past behind and rejoicing in a fresh start in God's restoration. I'm going to present to you snapshots of six biblical characters who encountered Jesus and left everything behind. Each is unique in his or her own way. Perhaps as you read and listen, you'll see similarities to your own lives. It's my hope that through these simple stories, you will be encouraged to leave your past behind and follow the true Jesus. The first one is the paralytic. The first text I would like to touch upon today is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. I'd like to read it now and make some comments along the way. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way in to do this because of the crowd, they went up onto the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Trustees, relax. Kyle's sitting over there. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" You see, it is far easier to make a statement that cannot be proven than one that can be immediately tested for its veracity. Therefore, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven because no one can prove that statement right or wrong. No one except for Jesus. He said, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on this earth." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Now, to understand what was going on in the mind of the paralytic, we need to know that the Jewish people of Jesus' day believed that disease, injury, or untimely death was a direct punishment from God due to their sins. For instance, in chapter 9 of John's Gospel, the story is recounted of a man who was born blind. When the religious leaders debated with that man, they said, "You were steeped in sin, and how dare you lecture us?" They associated his blindness with sin. This was the mindset of the Jewish people. Even the disciples asked Jesus, "Was it this man's sin or his parents' sin that caused him to be born blind?" To which Jesus replied, "Neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Another example is in the 18 people who were killed when the Tower of Siloam collapsed on them. Jesus asked his listeners, "Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." So it is very likely that the paralyzed man saw his condition as punishment from God, a punishment due to his sinfulness. Of course, he wanted to be healed. That's why he and his friends came to Jesus. But he was also desperate to be forgiven. He had suffered under what he perceived as the strict chastisement of God. He longed for words of mercy, for words of forgiveness. The scripture says when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." These were just the words that that man needed to hear. Whatever iniquity that was credited to his account, God would no longer hold it against him. Whether this man had sinned his way into being paralyzed or was simply a victim of circumstances, we may never know. But what he needed to know was that God loved him and had mercy on him. His complete forgiveness being spotlighted by his total restoration physically. And so the man's greatest healing is in knowing. And not just him, but everyone present knowing that God had released the man from his sins, restored him, and set him free. Now, just a little caveat to this story. It would be conducive to my point to say that the man left behind his mat the symbol of his suffering and shame. But that's not what the scripture says. Rather, it says that Jesus told the man, pick up your mat and go home. Why would Jesus tell him to carry that symbol of his past? So that everyone could see what God had done for him. That God is a God of mercy and restoration. And the Bible says that he went home praising God. And so sometimes we too, though we have been healed and set free by the Lord, must continue to carry our mat, the symbol of former things. And not so that we will continue to be shamed, but as our personal testimony to a merciful and forgiving God, in order that we, like the healed man, may go forth praising God to his glory. The blue-collar guy. By all accounts, Simon Peter was just a regular blue-collar guy, like many of us here. He was a fisherman by trade and had a strong personality. He was a man who worked with his hands, a real man's man, quick to volunteer his opinion, often writing checks with his mouth that he could not cash. He had a brother named Andrew who was also a fisherman, but Andrew had other pursuits as well. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, which indicates that Andrew had his focus on the long-awaited Messiah and the coming kingdom of God. I can imagine a conversation between these two brothers. Andrew extolling the wonders of John the Baptist's ministry. Simon politely listening while trying to redirect the discussion to the necessities of fishing and making a living. But Luke's gospel goes on to tell us that life took a radical turn for Peter when on one occasion Jesus was preaching near the lake and got into a boat that Peter owned. When Jesus had finished his teaching, he told Peter to put out into deeper water and lower their nets in order to catch some fish. Peter, who was an expert fisherman, was not inclined to do this. He knew that you don't catch fish in the middle of the morning. The time for fishing had long passed, and they had already cleaned their nets for the day and were wrapping things up. It was now time to rest. Nonetheless, in deference to Jesus, the rabbi, Peter agreed to do as he requested. We all know people like Peter. They're just good people. Sometimes they're a bit rough around the edges, but they would give you the shirt off their back if you needed it. They're people who are busy at life and often don't have too much time for formal religious pursuits. They live their religion. Do unto others what you would have them do unto you, which is, of course, exactly what God would have all of us do. They are the kind of people who act more like Christians than many Christians do. They are good, honest, generous people, not opposed to religion, just preoccupied with the cares and concerns of life. I think Peter was that kind of a man. Now, the scripture says that once they had positioned the boat and let down the nets, they caught such a large number of fish that the nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they were so full they began to sink. Now, when Simon Peter saw this, when he realized what had happened at the command of Jesus, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. Simon Peter, the expert fisherman, had just met the true Jesus. Not the good man, not the rabbi, but Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And in an instant, he saw the holiness of Christ. And in the presence of that holiness, Peter saw himself for what he really was, a sinful man. And he was afraid. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." And so they pulled their boats up on shore and left everything and followed him. What did Peter leave behind? His boats? His business? Of course. But what else did Simon Peter leave behind? I suspect a false view of himself and his station in life. He thought that he was in control of his destiny. But once he had encountered Christ, he came to recognize that his life belonged to another. His new destiny would be sculpted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he would henceforth fish for men. The independent man. In chapter 19 of the Gospel according to Luke, we read, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. The scripture tells us that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and that would have made him a very, very wealthy man. However, it also would have earned him a very terrible reputation with his fellow Jews. As a chief tax collector, Zacchaeus would have had several subordinate tax collectors like Matthew working for him, and he would have had been assigned Roman soldiers to help enforce the collections. Often the collectors and soldiers would collaborate to shake down people to get as much revenue from them as possible. As long as Rome got its agreed upon share, they looked the other way. By this process, tax collectors became wealthy and chief collectors even more so. They were hated by the Jewish people as unscrupulous apostates, collaborators and traitors to the Jewish nation. Tax collectors were not welcome in the synagogue. Their testimony was not accepted in a Jewish court of law. They were by all accounts social pariahs, and the only people who would call them friends were other outcasts and blatant sinners. The Jews of Jesus' day believed that every Jew would ultimately enter the kingdom of God, except the worst of Jewish sinners. Chief tax collectors would likely fit into that category. This was the cloud that Zacchaeus chose to live under. Did he do it because he loved money? Perhaps. Maybe he enjoyed the power that it afforded him. Maybe his wealth provided for him the security that he could not find in relationships with other people. The scripture says that he was very short. Perhaps he had a chip on his shoulder. A physical challenge that he sought to compensate for by being financially successful. I suspect that he had developed some tough skin over his life. Since his fellow citizens had rejected him, he likely had no use for them. But that would have made Zacchaeus a very lonely man. When Zacchaeus climbed that tree, he had no idea that Jesus would invite himself to dinner. What a wonderful surprise that must have been for him. He had just hoped to get a glimpse of Jesus as he passed by, and now Jesus was coming to eat at his home. When the crowds heard what Jesus said, they muttered, "He has come to be the guest of a sinner." A sinner? Yes, of course Zacchaeus was a sinner. Everyone knew that, including Zacchaeus. But Jesus had chosen to be his guest, and that was scandalous. This was an invitation by Jesus to fellowship. Jesus and Zacchaeus, the holy man with the reprobate. "Why does your master eat with sinners?" the disciples would be asked again and again throughout Christ's ministry. "Because he has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," they would reply, because that's what Jesus himself taught. For Zacchaeus, this was a wonderful opportunity to find acceptance. Not of his sinful lifestyle, but of he himself. There is no indication whatsoever that Jesus ever touched upon Zacchaeus' sins. It was irrelevant to their meeting. Each man needs to meet Christ in their own way. Peter needed to see himself for the sinner that he was in the light of Christ's presence. Zacchaeus already knew he was a sinner. What he needed was to be accepted by God and man. And in Jesus he found both. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." This man, who likely found independence and security in his wealth, was now willing to give it away because he had found acceptance and true security, not in the accumulation of wealth, but rather in the person of Christ. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, the lonely and despised. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, we read a story about a sinful woman who encountered Jesus. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, he began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her sins, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has demonstrated. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I can't help but wonder what had transpired in that woman's life. At one time, she was probably the pride and joy of her parents, a lovely young daughter whom they had the highest hopes and dreams for. There would be a good husband, a home, lots of children. But somehow something had gone awry. Somehow she had lost her way. Now she was despised by respectable people. She was loved only for what she could provide for abusive men. And that wasn't real love. But then she met Jesus. We don't know exactly how that all transpired. It really isn't very important. What is important is that he found her and that she was found by him. He gave her something that she needed, something that she longed for, to be loved for who she was. He forgave her sins so that she would no longer be defined by her past, no longer scorned and set apart as unclean and tainted, able to hold her head up and live in the light of day, to once again have hopes and dreams. After the tears with which she washed Jesus' feet were gone, she would again be able to smile. He gave her a fresh start. She too was a child of Abraham. The religious man. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee, a religious man at the top of his game, zealous, learned, admired, a true rising star. He was advancing in Judaism far ahead of his contemporaries. He had been given authority by the chief priests to crush the fledgling Christian church. Having captured the attention of the religious leaders, it would only be a matter of time before he would be called to become a member of the Sanhedrin. But there was one thing that was more important to Saul of Tarsus than anything else: righteousness. That was his all-consuming goal and passion, to earn a righteous standing before God. That is why he followed the strict code of the Pharisees. If any man could boast in his pedigree and performance, it was Saul. These are his own words. "If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, without fault." In just 57 words, Saul outlines a personal resume that for a Jew was nothing short of stellar. As for righteousness based upon keeping the Mosaic law, he deemed his performance as without fault. But when he met the true Jesus on the road to Damascus, his entire world was upended. He came face to face with a holy God, and he learned the truth that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. But whatever was to my gain, said Paul, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Saul had learned that the righteousness that he sought under the law was of no value. As the prophet Isaiah had said, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We are all shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. True righteousness before God is a gift from God, appropriated through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, Saul left all of his achievements behind and clung to Christ. Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul, would write to the church in Rome, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets all testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. I've shared with you the stories of several biblical characters, each representative of different people with varying types of baggage, each of them lost, each of them found through their encounter with Christ, each of them discarding the baggage of their lives and starting fresh with Christ through the restorative mercies of God. But what if you already have had your fresh start and messed it all up? Is there a story for those of us who have stumbled in our Christian walk? Yes, I believe that there is, and it's the story of Peter. Not Peter the fisherman, Peter the disciple. On the night of his betrayal, after Jesus and his disciples had celebrated the Passover, they sang a hymn and then went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been risen, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. We know that what Jesus predicted regarding Peter and the disciples came to pass just as Jesus had said it would. Peter the fisherman, the disciple, the miracle worker, the man who cast out demons, who healed the sick and even walked on water, the man who had seen and received such grace and revelation from God through the person and ministry of Jesus, denied that he even knew him. But Jesus had prayed for Peter earlier that night, and he told Peter, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And that's exactly what Peter did. In the last chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus restored Peter in the most beautiful way. For each of Peter's three denials that night, Jesus lovingly charged Peter to care for his flock, the church. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord. He said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Then Jesus said to Peter, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Peter did, and he left all behind. We who are in Christ live under a new covenant, a covenant of unmerited favor from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 states, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." The Greek word translated "all" in this verse means all, and that's all it means. If all things have become new, then in the eyes of God, everything old is gone. Therefore, why don't we leave it behind as well? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another glorious day, another day of mercies that are new. Father, your word is a sword of the Spirit that cuts between bone and marrow, soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intents of the human heart. Father God, many scripture verses have been shared this day. It is my prayer that these verses would touch the hearts of those who are here and those who have heard. The lives would be changed, and you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.